If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel 8 and we'll look at this passage together. And as you're turning to this passage, I wonder if you have ever asked for something big, something bold, something great. Perhaps you were a young child and for Christmas or for your birthday, you hoped, you wanted desperately to ask your parents for something huge, maybe something they couldn't afford. Or perhaps it was so large or so significant, you convinced your brothers or sisters to pull together and say, instead of asking for lots of little things, we'll ask mum and dad for one big thing. In this chapter in 1 Samuel 8, Israel, God's chosen people, will ask Samuel to ask God for a king. To understand the significance of this, we need to remember that Israel had had many different leaders in the past. Significantly, they had Moses lead them out of Egypt, out of bondage to Pharaoh. They had Joshua lead them into the promised land. They had different judges lead them, but they have never had a king. Here's a spoiler alert. God will give them a king. We know that because as we read the rest of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, what's the next book? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the next book after that, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. What do Chronicles record? The exploits of the kings. God will give them kings. But the focus on this passage is how Israel asked for a king. Why do they ask for a king? What are the motives behind it? That's the first thing we'll look at. Secondly, God will warn them that if you want a king just like the nations, you are in for much tears and many sorrows. So he'll give them a warning about worldly kings. But then finally, we will see how this passage, written 1,000 years before Jesus comes, this passage points to the coming of the Lord Jesus and how God uses a bad request into much blessing. So let's look then, firstly, at Israel's request for a king. And we see this in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." The elders of Israel come and demand of Samuel a king. What's the reason for their request? Did you see this in verse 4? The first reason is they saw Samuel was getting old and that his sons were corrupt. Remember, Samuel was a faithful prophet, a faithful priest. He was a faithful judge. And the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel record how faithful Samuel was compared with the other priests of the day. But despite this, Samuel was getting old. His leadership would eventually end. But we see in verses 1 to 3 that before he dies, he has appointed his sons, Joel and Abijah, as judges in Beersheba. But as we read this earlier, you would have noticed that these sons did not walk in the way of their fathers, but instead they were corrupt. They took bribes, they perverted justice. Maybe Israel were asking for a king because they did not want to repeat the failure of Eli. You remember Eli? He had 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And because of their corruption, great judgment came on Israel. The first reason they asked was Samuel was getting old and his sons were corrupt. But the second reason we see is that they wanted a king just like the nations around them. They wanted to keep up with the neighbors, with the Joneses. Maybe they had seen the victory They'd seen the pride, the swagger of the Philistine kings. And perhaps as they saw those big kings, those triumphant kings, they were jealous. They wanted to be just like the Philistines. They were covetous. In verse 20, it says that they wanted a king to lead them into battle, to rule over them and to judge them. The second reason that they have is they wanted a human king that they could see rather than trusting a God that is not seen. Well, what is Samuel's response to this? Samuel is displeased. He's unhappy. He feels personally rejected. That's the gist of verse 7. But God comes alongside Samuel and assures him, Samuel, I know you're upset, I know you're disappointed, but it's not you. It's not you that they are rejecting, it is me, the living God, that they are rejecting. The real reason is that they are not happy with God as king. They want a replacement. They want visible stability. This invisible God, he turns up from time to time. We need a king that we can see, that we can touch, we can follow into battles. I know many people here delight in sharing the gospel with others. But some of us are very fearful, aren't we? Because when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, sometimes people reject us. Or we feel that they're rejecting us. But this is a reminder that when people reject the good news, it's not us that they are rejecting, that they are rejecting God. Or perhaps when you come alongside to personally counsel someone with God's word, and you say, this is wisdom from God, and they reject sound wisdom, again, you may feel rejected. 1 Samuel 8 reminds us that they are not rejecting us, they are rejecting God himself. So what will God do? Clearly the motives are wrong. God knows that this will not end well. The people of God do not want to be holy. They do not want to be separate. They do not want to be distinct or unique. They want to be just like everyone else. They have been God's special people, and they say, we don't want to be special anymore. We want to be just like the world. Rather than trusting God as king, they want to rely on a man. Any man, a good man, a bad man. We just want to see our leader. We want someone that can lead us into victory. Will God deny them this? No. No, God will give them exactly what they want. Now, here's the thing, parents, side note. Sometimes your children badger you. They ask for things that you know is bad for them, but they pester and badger, pester and badger, pester and badger. For me, this is a wonderful example. Sometimes children need to learn the hard way. And Israel will learn the hard way that the thing that they have asked for is not for their benefit. And for all of us, please do not interpret God answering all of your prayers as a blessing. We all assume that when we ask God for things, it comes with pure motives, righteous, holy motives. But sometimes they're not. Just because God opens a door doesn't necessarily mean that it is blessing. Here it's actually chastisement. It's going to chastise them. Can you think about Romans 1, for example? Fast forward to the book of Romans. What does the world want? The world wants life apart from God. They want freedom from God's word. They want relative truth. They want deviant sexual ethics. What does God do? What's it say in Romans 1? He gives them over to their desires. And when God gives you over to evil and sinful desires, that's not a stamp of approval. That's chastisement or judgment. So we ought to be careful what we ask for. Because as the world pursues these things, relative truth, now the world doesn't know what to believe. God says, you want to abandon my word and chase after what has the most tweets? We're in a world of hurt and confusion. We are now under bondage to lies. And with deviant sexual ethics, we are now seeing messed up relationships. And this is just the first generation. In generations to come, we're going to see the fruit of these sinful desires. But here in 1 Samuel 8, this is not the world asking God for a king. This is God's people asking for a king. So it's not just an unbelieving world. It's actually so much worse, because in verse 8, we see that this is not the first time the people of Israel have asked for things that they should not have asked for. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you now. This is not just a problem with the world. This is a problem with the church, with the people of God. Do you remember when God rescued them from Egypt? He brought them into a desert. There is no Woolworths, there's no Coles, there's no Aldi, no Uber deliveries in the desert. They are going to starve. They are going to die. But what does God provide for them? He provides manna from heaven. Praise God for a season. And then what do the people do? They say, we're sick of this manna. We've had enough of food. We want meat. And you can read that story. They asked for meat, which was a denial of God's providence. They ate lots of meat. And again, that did not end well. But fast forward to us today. What do we as Christians want? What do we as churches ask of God that is not good, that is not right? How many of us want church to be more convenient? How many of us want the messages to be more entertaining? I've pursued many careers, but an entertainer is not one I would do well at. But many churches want convenience in church. They want entertainment in church. They want comfort in church. That's what the world wants, and we bring that into the church. There are some now who say, we don't need to gather as a church anymore. For the last 12 to 15 months, you've demonstrated you can use technology. I don't want to get up out of bed. It's winter, it's cold. I just want to sit at home and watch church and participate that way. I want others to pray for me, but I will not pray for others. Have you just thought about the dynamics for a moment when you share prayer requests, which is fine and good, and we want that, but you're not prepared to come and pray? What does that communicate? Not just to us, but to God. Can you see asking for meat in the desert or asking for a king here is the age-old problem that we do not trust God in his ways. We want to do it our way. Well, God says to Samuel, give them what they want. Give them what they want. But see the grace here. Look at the second thing. This is Israel's solemn warning. if you want an earthly king like the surrounding nations, this is what it's going to look like. Israel, are you sure you want a king like the world? I know the grass looks greener on the other side, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with the saying, why is the grass greener on the other side? Because often there's more manure there. And this is exactly what's going to happen. The earthly kings will take. Six times that word is used. You want a king like the world? They are going to take. They're going to take your sons to be soldiers. They're going to take your daughters to be perfumers, bakers, cooks. They're going to take your land. They're going to take your grain. They will take your servants and their livestock. The kings of the world will take. Is that what you want, Israel? And before you answer, what are you going to do? What's going to happen to you? You will serve. You will become enslaved in verse 17. God had rescued them from Egypt, from Pharaoh, from enslavement. And now, if you want a king, you will be a slave to this king. Everything will be taken from you and you will be enslaved. And in verse 18, and in that day, it will be so bad you will cry out because of your king, the king that you've requested, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. How many people would say, how unfair of God? We asked him for a king. How come he didn't give us a good king? He knew it would be bad for us. Why did he acquiesce? Last warning, do you really want a king to rule over you? In verses 19 to 20, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. We want a king. Why? That we may be like all the nations. We don't want to be holy. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to be special. We just want to be like the world. We want a king to judge us and go out before us. Now, historically, the people of Israel will reap what they sow. But like many things, just because you plant something, you don't see the fruit immediately. It will take several generations for this to pan out. Although even the early kings, Saul and David, will have their own problems. It becomes more evident when Solomon enlists them in 1 Kings 17. First to build God's house, but then enslaves them to build his own house, his palace. But then in 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam, there's that interchange. When there's a change of king, Rehoboam says, if they thought my dad was a hard taskmaster, wait and see what I can do with these whips. You want a king? You want comfort in church life? You want less discipline? You want more entertainment? Well, friends, you and I might not visibly reap what we sow, but our children and our children's children will reap it. We want low views of biblical manhood and womanhood, on views of life, on views of marriage, on truth and slander. We take a low view of these things. You and I may not see it in our lifetime, but our children will, and our children's children will. That's what happened for Israel. That is the pattern of God's word. We ask for the wrong things or the wrong motives, it will come back to bite us. Even today, how much of the world or how much of the church puts their trust not in God, but in the place of government to protect and to provide for them? They say, we don't want to follow God. We don't want to follow what's clear in God's word. We want the government to provide for us. And although we would never say government is our God, It's the same principle. And what has the government done? Take, take, take. And wants us to be enslaved, enslaved, enslaved. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for government. We see government can be a good thing, a good instrument. But when the people of God look to government as their saviour and their ultimate king, we end up being enslaved. That's 1 Samuel 8. That was the warning for them. It is the warning for us. It sounds terrible. What good can come from this? Well, thirdly, let's see then how God can use a bad situation and bring blessing from it. And that's surely not something we deserve, but ultimately a sign of God's mercy and grace to us. God will use this situation to bring the Lord Jesus Christ onto the scene. Now, we have to realize that God had always intended for Israel to have a king. How do we know that? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. And I'd like you to see that hundreds of years earlier, God had planned for Israel to have a king. Because if you cast your eyes on verse 14 onwards of Deuteronomy 17, it says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." And then he gives them all these rules and regulations of what that king would be like. Unfortunately, that is not the type of king that they choose to be over them. They want a king like the world, bold and brash and proud and arrogant, because that is all that the kings of the world are. But God will use these demands by Israel to set up the kingdom of his son. Because all the kings that will come after this will rule over Israel, but all of them, every single one, will fail, will stumble and fall. Even the best king, King David, the most highly regarded, the most faithful, for all his godliness, his courage, he too will fail, as we shall see in weeks to come. But God promises something to David, that one of his sons, not his immediate son, someone that is descended from him, will reign and rule forever. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he is called the Son of David. Because Jesus comes from this royal line. God will use the sinful requests of Israel to ensure that his son will come. Jesus will be foretold by prophets. A king is coming. He shall ride on a donkey. He shall come from Bethlehem. And Jesus will come 1,000 years later to establish his royal throne. The thing about Jesus is he is not like these other kings. He is not like the kings of the world that takes and takes and takes. Jesus is the king who comes to give and give and give. He gives of himself. He freely gives. He doesn't need to give of himself, but he does willingly, voluntarily. He freely gives of himself. He gives of his life on the cross. He says, "No one takes my life. I freely give up my life." He gives. And why does he give his life? That we might have forgiveness of our sins. Anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus, anyone who would have Jesus as their king, he gives of his life that they might have eternal life. He gives hope. He gives eternal life. How different is he from the kings of the world? Jesus gives of himself that his people who are by nature under bondage, because we're trapped in our sin, Jesus comes and he rescues us. He redeems, he restores. And as a great king, he stomps on the enemy's head. Yes, the evil one nips at his heel and bruises the heel, but Jesus, King Jesus, crushes the enemy's head. This King Jesus will reign and rule. And when he comes to earth, 1,000 years after 1 Samuel 8, he will demonstrate he has rule over all creation, over sin, over disease, over death itself. This is the king that God had in mind for Israel. This is the king he has in mind for you and me. This is the king that he has to rule over this earth. And rather than enslaving, rather than taking, he sets the captives free to serve him freely and willingly. There is no greater king than Jesus. To have a king in and of itself is not ungodly. It simply depends on which king you're willing to serve. And so let's think then of some applications. The first one is this: who is your king? We all have kings. We all have rulers. And I'm not saying, do you belong to Australia or some other foreign country? Who is your king? Who is the one that has taken your heart captive? Is it money and financial security? Is that the most important thing to you? You will give up anything and everything so that you can serve money. I say that because there's warnings in the Bible that that is an alluring king. The world thinks it's a fantastic king to have. If you bow down to money, money will give you everything that your heart desires. Maybe it's fame and reputation. You don't care so much for money, but what people think of you, that's the most important thing. So you will do anything and everything to preserve your reputation, your fame. That's another king you could follow. Or maybe it's just autonomy. That's freedom. I don't want any of these kings. I just want to live for myself. Or if you're really sophisticated, you go, I love Jesus except in these areas. And if that's the way you do it, then ultimately you're king. If there's a no-go zone for any aspect of life, you're ultimately king. Well, here's your solemn warning. You will be entangled, ensnared, and enslaved by whatever other king you follow. Money, fame, power, even yourself. Only Jesus can set you free. You see, any of these other kings, they may look sparkly in our eyes, but when you ultimately reap the fruit of that, it's deadly. Come to Jesus and serve him as your king. There is no one greater. There is no one more lovely. There's no one more gentle and lowly, forgiving, understanding of all your failures and still willing to lay down his life for you. Come to Jesus as your king. Some people say that's an invitation. Kings don't send out invitations. That is a command from King Jesus. Come to him and live. Because if you do not come to him and live, that is treason to a king. And as gracious and welcoming as Jesus is, he's also just and righteous and holy. He does not desire any should perish. So come to him and live. come to him and enjoy eternal life, comfort, peace, and joy. It's the first application. Secondly, this is a warning to all of us. We must be careful how we trust earthly rulers. Be careful what we entrust to them. There is a right place for government. There is a right place for rulers in churches. But it says in Proverbs, do not put your trust in princes. Do not. Because all of us are men with clay feet. All of us will disappoint. There is a sense in which you ought to submit to government. There is a sense in which you ought to submit to pastors and elders and rulers in the life of the church. But it is not exclusive and it is not ultimate. Whenever we as a church leadership cannot point you to Scripture, you have no obligation to obey. And likewise, when it comes to government in that sense, if it contravenes Scripture, we have no duty to obey. Be careful who we trust. All earthly kings, whether secular or ecclesiastical, will fail. Only Jesus is faithful to an end. So hold on to our leaders lightly. Pray for them. Pray that we do not stumble and fall. But the third application is be careful what we pray for and how we pray for them. They asked. They asked Samuel. They even asked Samuel for something that God had told them would come in Deuteronomy 17. But what does James 4 say? James 4, 1 to 3 says this. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions, your desires are at war within you. You desire and you don't have. So what do? So you murder. You covet. You cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3 says this. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your own passions. What do we pray for? How do we pray for them? It is good to pray for jobs, to have a career, to have employment. It is good to pray for health. It is good to pray for healing. It is good to pray for a husband, a wife, for children. These are all good things to pray for. A king was a good thing to pray for. But there can be a tendency that these good things, as some people have said, become God things. They become ultimate things. So if I don't get that job that I pray for, I become bitter and twisted. Or if I've been single for many years and I long for a husband or wife, and I'm praying, God, what do I have to do to get one? Or perhaps it's children. And we say, well, I want to be just like the world. I want to be just like these people here. Lord, why can't I have these things? For clarification, asking for these things is not bad in and of itself. But motives do matter. And God may give us the things we ask for, as he did here in 1 Samuel 8, or he might withhold them from us, as he does in James 4. Be careful what we pray for. Be careful how we pray for them. But the final application is this. Marvel. Marvel at the wisdom of God that he could take such a bad and wicked request. He's being rejected by Israel. And yet he gives them over to this and turns it into future blessing by bringing in the Messiah. This should remind us, friends, we may have asked for things with bad motives or even asked for bad things. In God's wisdom, He may grant them or not grant them. But because God is gracious and merciful, He can take bad things and turn them into good. Don't use that as an excuse to say, you can fill in the blanks, we're all totally depraved. We know what those prayers are like. But God in His mercy can override our sinful requests and bring great blessing. So let us rejoice that this is our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we lament the fact that at times we are just like Israel, not satisfied with You as our King. We want to be like the world. We want comfort. We want enjoyment. And yet, Lord, in Your mercy, You do give at times, You do withhold at times. Lord, help us to trust in You, rest in You. We pray, Father, especially for any in this room this day that do not know You, that have not bowed their knee to You, or perhaps have kind of half bowed. We pray that You would cause them to bow both knees, that all of us who know and love You would bow both knees before You, that acknowledge You as our God and our King. Yes, You are our Saviour, but You are our King. Rule over us, reign over us. Give us what we need, Lord, what is best for Your kingdom. We pray, Father, that You would extend the reign of Your Son here on earth, that we would see more people come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, that many more would repent of their sins, abandon the kings of the world, and come flying to Jesus for refuge. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.